All right, well, two things before we get started. We're going to have some fun today. Get to jump around a little bit. But wanted to talk about a couple things. Do you guys have your stuff from last time where it says the application? We're making just a couple bullet points. It should be the last page in the Gideon story. Remember, we were contrasting how Gideon is typically taught, you know, in Sunday school classes or, you know, many times even in sermons. And remember, we talked about three ways of reading Scripture, right? We talked that there's a historical approach where we just read Scripture as history. And so we're reading certain chapters just like we would a history book. And that's okay, and that's helpful. A lot of times we can glean a lot of information. But when we're reading, if we're reading the Gideon story, my mom and I were talking on the way, if we're reading the Deborah story of Judges chapter 4 as history, what's one of the problems that might arise? If we're just reading it from a historical perspective, we're just taking that angle. Right. Well, we'll get that. And thematically, that would be the problem. Yeah. But in history, you know, we just read that passage and just say, well, yeah, OK, there was, this Deborah. She was leading Israel at the time. She was judging Israel at the time. And we're not getting at the point of the passage. Right. Same way, if we look at it thematically, you know, if we're just going with themes, remember the second way we read Scripture, it's like, okay, themes are like a mirror. We're looking in a mirror. What's important to me? You know, like in the mirror, I'm important to me. My themes that I'm looking for. So if I'm looking for ways or different places in Scripture where there perhaps were women like Huldah or someone else who is maybe in a leadership role, we're looking to justify what our preferences or justify what we're reading into the text, our own preferences, right? What's the problem with that in Judges chapter 4? Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, we're missing the point of the author. The author is saying the very opposite of that. And so that's where reading thirdly, remember we said, reading from a literary perspective, in other words, really allowing Scripture to tell us what to believe and really paying attention. We're going to do that in just a second. Really paying attention to what Scripture says. And just sometimes it's just a verse. But remember that the author, even though he's not saying things explicitly, sometimes the way he's painting a picture, the way he's having a different interaction and dialogue that's going on between folks, we're reading behind the story and we're seeing God's evaluation. And that's where taking a literary approach really protects us and really helps us. So all three of those approaches are legitimate. All three are necessary because the history many times will inform the theme. The literary will protect us mainly from majoring on the minors. And that's what we want to avoid. So with the Gideon story, look at your application. So that's what we're trying to get at. Here would be some points that would be after we know what the original author intended the original audience to know. It protects us from straying and getting away from things that are on the periphery, and it helps us focus on the main point. Then we're really in a position now to make correct biblical application. So there's that first bullet point. God often brings us to a position where we can no longer depend on our own strength to fulfill the task he's called us to accomplish. Our ultimate response often influences our future service in the kingdom of God. So taking the story of Gideon, recognizing the story of Gideon is all about this incredible warrior and all of his exploits, right? Setting you up. Right? That's what Gideon's about, right? No, what do we say Gideon's about? Yeah, God. What else? God's the hero. God's patient. What's that? Yeah, it's Gideon's struggle. Remember, 14 times we said God either spoke to him, did a miracle right in front of his eyes, or encouraged him or gave him a promise. I'm going to be with you. You're going to destroy them. It took 14 times for Gideon to finally get it. And that's why, remember, the author, when he talks about Gideon's exploits, and we're going to see this with Jephthah as well, there's just going to be like a verse or two about the conquering, but there's going to be a whole long development of his character and of the incidents that are happening behind the scenes. Why? Think with me. You're going to get this, and as you get this, it's going to change the way you view Scripture. Why? Yeah. That's his main objective. And that's where, when we begin to look that way and think that way and understand that way, guess what? We begin to get the main point. And that protects us from making wrong application. It protects us. It protects our understanding of what God wants us to know. We're really getting what God wants us to know, and not getting off on tangents. Another bullet there, point, our first response to difficult circumstances often reveals who we depend on, what our actual view of God. Our functional gods come to center stage amidst our immediate responses. What was Gideon's, as we remember that story with Gideon, what was his functional God? Was it really Yahweh? Was it really the God? Was he looking to him? His first response was he just constantly just trusting God. No, his first response was what? Yeah, himself or his circumstances. And over again, he kept looking to his own power. Remember, when we meet him, he says, I'm the weakest. My clan is the smallest in all of Israel, and I'm the weakest guy in all of my family. How am I to lead? You know, what am I to do? And the whole point is God's helping him. So Gideon, I know you're of the weakest clan. I know you're the weakest person, but that's not going to stop me. I'm going to use you. I'm going to empower you because I called you. Remember, we talked about that our first response, is often telling, and that will really help us when we Jack, would you mind passing out for me? When we're faced with a difficulty, if we can pay attention to our first response, just like we're paying attention to Gideon's first response, that's what the author is. He's paying attention to Gideon's first response, and he's giving it to us. Why is he giving it to us? He's showing who Gideon's trusting. He's revealing Gideon's heart. And if we can pay attention to our first response, that will really help us. Signology, what sign are you waiting for? Are his word and his promises good enough? You can compare Gideon's response. Show me that it's really you that's speaking with me. Show me that it's really you who's going to save me, with that of Mary, as the angel is speaking to Mary. How Mary immediately trusts the angel. How Mary immediately says, "Yep, I'm the Lord's handmaid. Whatever you say, even though it's impossible, I can't understand this. I'm going to do it." And you can just that would be a neat study to do. Well, anyway. Yes, Renee.
One thing too about just with the grief, I've heard for years often on Christians on YouTube.
Yeah.
Yes. The call to what Gideon did.
Right. Yes, that's such a good point, isn't it? That here we go. We go into Scripture and we say, you know what? Gideon threw a fleece out there. And so when I'm searching for answers, when I'm looking to know what God wants me to do, then I should throw out a fleece, just like Gideon. Now, what's the problem with that understanding? Now, is God kind? Can God work with that? Sure he can. And God's nice, and he's kind, and he's merciful, and he does. But what was the point of that? Was the point of that story of Gideon to say, hey, Christians, when you're out there and you don't know what to do, throw out a fleece and God'll do it. He'll answer it two times. And yeah. And then if he answers it the first time, well, throw out another one just to make sure. Is that what Scripture's teaching? No, it's just the opposite. It's like, Gideon, God's already told you he's going to defeat the Midianites. He's going to use you. Gideon, he's already given you all these miraculous signs. He's already had the altar, remember, burn with fire. The angel of the Lord has already disappeared in your midst. Then he comes back again and says, yep, I'm going to take you. Now go. And then he goes, well, if it's really you here, and he does the fleece thing. So the point of the scripture, the author is depicting Gideon, trust God, trust God, trust God. So that's where we, reading thematically, even this is where we can get in danger again. We come to scripture that way, and this is where asking ourselves this question, and I know we've said it over and over again, but I'm going to drill it in your heads. What did the original author mean for the original audience to understand? If you get that, man, you're doing very well. All right, our bonus question. Remember we talked about the Amalekites last time, and we said to trace the working of the Amalekites. Anybody have time to do that this week, or anyone even remember? Daniel, I thought for sure you would write it down. Yeah, yes, yep. Yeah. Remember, we were talking about the Amalekites here who are showing up in the book of Judges. And we said, we talked about these individuals, and we said, where did they come from? Well, I'm going to kind of go through a few things, and then we're going to read a verse, and you're going to get it. And you're going to say, oh, I understand now. In Genesis 14, the Amalekites were one of the kings that kidnapped Lot. You remember that story? That's where we first meet them. In Genesis 36, Esau will take a wife, and he'll take a wife from the Canaanites. And he will have a wife. Remember, he does that in total opposition to his mom, to his dad. But he's rejected, and he doesn't care anymore. But he has a son, and his name is Amalek. Then in Exodus chapter 17, we meet Amalek and we meet his people. Do you remember what they're doing? This is kind of the whole start of this thing that's going to go all the way throughout Scripture. Nope. Before that, the Israelites, they were coming out of Egypt. And as they're coming out of Egypt, remember, about 2 million people. Well, who do you think would be on the rear end of those people coming out? All the elderly and all the lame. And you know what Amalek does? He doesn't attack the front. He goes and these are the first opposition that the Israelites get. And they attack all the folks that are lame, all the folks that are elderly, all the folks that are kind of dragging behind or need to take more time. And so these are the people that Moses, remember, he'll go up on the hill and Aaron and Hur will be holding up his arms and Joshua will be fighting. These are the Amalekites. These are Amalek. That's who it's happened. So in Exodus 17, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have, listen, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, remember what we talked about when we hear the author writing certain things in Scripture. And when you see a little verse like that, pay attention, because if it's really true that the Lord's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation, then he's going to show up again. Right. These people are going to show up again. Well, so in Deuteronomy, if they didn't get it there in Exodus, remember, Deuteronomy is written right at the end of Moses' life. He's about to die. He's handing over leadership to Joshua, and Deuteronomy just means second law. This is the second time Moses is repeating all the laws, all the stuff that they learned. And Moses says this to the people, kind of his dying words. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Well, so these people are still in existence. Then our story that we started in Judge, all of a sudden Eglon comes. Remember? He's king of Moab, but who does he get with him to help attack Israel? Right. The Amalekites. And so they attack. That's in Judges chapter 3. And then in Gideon's story, who attacks, who's oppressing Israel? It's the Midianites, and who else? The Amalekites. Here they are again. They're God's enemies. They're the people that are constantly attacking the Lord. So what does God say to the first king of Israel? What does he say? Here comes King Saul. What does he say? He says this in 1 Samuel 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So that's God's order to King Saul, to totally annihilate these people. But what does King Saul do? Yes, he saves the king. Do you remember the story? He spares King Agag, who is king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And then Samuel, what does Samuel do when he sees that Saul does that? Remember, and this is where the kingdom's ripped from Saul. This is the final act in Saul's life where he sacrificed already. He's blown it. But this act here, he didn't obey. And now he's from here on out. He is God's basically chosen another king, raised up another king, King David, who's going to obey him. But he doesn't kill the Amalekites. Then it just so happens, you remember who ends up killing Saul? Saul commits suicide, but he doesn't die. Remember, he's kind of languishing, and he sees a man come up, right? And the man ends up killing him. And then that man goes to David and thinks, boy, I did really a great thing. I'm going to be really a champion. David's going to really be happy. And he says, hey, you know, I end up killing King Saul. And so David says, you know, who are you? And he says, well, you know, says his name or whatever. He says, no, actually says, I'm a son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. It's an Amalekite that actually kills Saul when Saul was supposed to totally wipe out these people. So here you have the king of Israel and these Amalekites constantly at war with them. So then you get David. He's constantly fighting the Amalekites. Then you come to the book of Esther. Open up to the book of Esther. Open up to chapter 3, verse 10. And we're going to stop with this and we'll jump right into the Abimelech and Jephthah story. But you're going to get it right away because you're paying attention to the author. You know that when the book of Esther was written, it was written for a purpose, that the author has an intent. He wants not only to communicate history. He doesn't want to just communicate history. He wants people to act and move and not only believe something, but he has an intention for them to believe. So someone read verse 10 of chapter 3, Esther. Ah, what stands out to you? Yeah, his ancestry. Who's that? Agag is the king of the Amalekites that Saul spared. And here you find out, what does Haman do? What is Haman's entire life's purpose? Destroy the Jews, just like it's always been, right? And so in that story, in the book of Esther, do you know five times the author introduces Haman and says, the Agagite, the Agagite, the Agagite, the Agagite, the Agagite. Why does the author do that five times? I mean, isn't it enough to know that you're, hey, you know, you're the son of so-and-so? Just tell it once. What's the point? The point is, he wants people to make that connection. Hey, this is nothing new. So when Mordecai, do you remember the whole story? What gets Haman so angry? That's right. Why won't Mordecai bow down? Because he's just an ornery old kind of guy? No, this is the Agagite. This is Haman. This is the, these are the enemies of Israel. And I will not, you know, bow down to that person. I refuse to do it. Yahweh has commanded that we should destroy these people. That's Yahweh's purposes. I will not acquiesce. I will not bow down to the purposes of Satan. No, I will not. You'll have to kill me first. But you see, you begin to understand. You begin to say, oh, wow. Wow, when the author's writing the book of Esther, and he's just throwing this little phrase, Haman the Agagite, it's loaded with, it's pregnant with theology. But you know why you catch that? Because you're paying attention and you're not just reading the book of Esther as a history book. Right? Good. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much that your word is so rich. And we pray that you would help us just to hear what you want to speak to us this morning. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have Abimelech. Remember? Now we know the story of Gideon. Remember, Gideon says he does this great triumph and they say, Gideon, we want you to be king. You be king. And what does Gideon say? Oh, shucks. Nah, I don't want to be king. You guys, God's going to be your king. But then we read all the things. Remember, the author doesn't stop there. After Gideon's response, he goes on to describe what Gideon does so that we, if we're just reading the words, we're going to miss it. If we're just reading what Gideon says, but see, we have the author's perspective. We have the divine author's perspective, and it shows what Gideon did. Remember, with getting the harem, getting all the purple stuff, doing the ephod, developing, you know, all this money. He wanted all the rulership, all the things that came along with being a king, but he didn't want the responsibility. But then he names his son what? Abimelech. And what does Abimelech mean? Right. Son of the king, or my father is king. Yeah. So he said, I don't want to be king. But his life was the very opposite of that. Well, we pick up on that. You know why? Because we're listening to what God wants us to hear. We're picking up. So we understand that, wow, Gideon's saying one thing. But his life is demonstrating something very different. And God wants us to pick that up. God wants to say, hey, but pay attention. Don't pay attention to what Gideon says. Pay attention to how Gideon lives and what he does. Oh, and by the way, he names his son Abimelech. So this is a continuation of the Gideon cycle. Someone read, we're in chapter 9 now. Someone read verses 1 and 2 there for us. Good. So you remember, so now Abimelech goes, remember Jerubbaal is just another name for Gideon. Remember, it's the name he gets, let Baal contend when he chops down the altar. Remember, and they say, hey, let's kill Gideon. And Gideon's daddy comes, nope, if you try to do it, I'm going to stop you. And hey, if Baal's so powerful, let Baal contend. And remember, so that's Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal. But here, Gideon arises and he will basically take over. And he says, listen, do you want all these sons to rule over you, or would you rather your relative, the person from your hometown, rule you? Me, in other words. And so he elects himself in the middle of the book. Now, Abimelech, what does he do with Gideon's sons? Yeah, he kills every one of Gideon's 70 of them, kills his sons. One son, Jotham, will get away. He'll escape. But Gideon now, in the middle of the book, this is the leader of Israel now. Remember, supposed to be the person that's judging, the person that's supposed to be the spiritual giant of the nation, you know, leading the nation not only militarily, but also following God, keeping covenant with God. This leader now, it's gotten so bad, not only Gideon is leading people into ephod worship, remember, where it says, remember, the author says, and all of Israel whored after this idol. So Gideon, remember, leads them into idol worship. But now Gideon's son, he's not only going to do stuff like that, but he's going to just be a flat out murderer and murder 70 of Gideon's sons. But Jotham, he will escape. And he has this prophecy. Someone read verses 16 through 20 as Jotham. Jotham will come back and he will basically say this in the presence of Abimelech and all the people. Good. So for about 3 years, Abimelech here is going to rule Israel. But then there's going to be a rift that develops. So Jotham is setting this up. Remember, the author is setting this up. Why do you think he's having this guy say all this stuff? Why is he recording that? Remember, we said that scripture is always very selective. Why is he recording this incident? Just because it's history, right? No. Because everything he says, guess what? It's going to all come to pass. The very things that he say are now going to come true a little bit later. But in the meantime, there's a rift developed between Abimelech, the leaders of Shechem, and they deal treacherously with Abimelech. And they try to kill them for their own purposes. But notice behind the scenes here, the narrator gives us the divine perspective. He says this in verse 23 of chapter 9. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. What's the point going on here? Well, we're getting the divine perspective again. God's saying, this is why this happened. It wasn't just because they were evil people, but God was somehow sovereignly working behind the scenes with these leaders. God was going to make sure that Abimelech, who dealt this way, Abimelech was going to deal, he wasn't about to, but he did. He dealt treacherously with Gideon's son. Now God's going to be dealing with Abimelech. Well, so Abimelech goes and he burns alive the leaders of Shechem. Remember, later on in the story, so about 1,000 people. He burns them alive. You know, wonderful king here, murdering Gideon's sons and going to the city and burning people. Then he goes to Thebes and he attempts to burn all the people of that town too, because they have dealt treacherously with him. Remember, and they're all gathered in the tower of Thebes. But as he comes up near the wall, what happens? He's fatally wounded by a woman with a large millstone. You remember that? And so that's how Abimelech dies. Actually has someone kill him because it's shameful for him to die that way. But you remember in 2 Samuel, this scene's going to be depicted again when Joab says, remember when David says, when he's trying to kill Uriah, and he says, hey, to his commander, he says, put him on the front line. And, you know, and Joab writes back, hey, don't you remember what happened with, Abimelech, that he got too close to the wall, and he got killed. And so this is from after this happened, he ended up obeying David. Uriah, when he dies, he says, oh yeah, but go tell David Uriah has fallen as well. And the point is here, the point there in 2 Samuel is that David's acting, treacherously. He's acting so wickedly, doing that which was shameful. But anyway, sovereignty and justice of God, back to Judges, there in chapter 9, verses 56 and 57. Thus, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. So you see what's happening? The author's not just writing history. He interprets history for us. He tells us all the whys, so we're not kind of wondering. That's why when we take this literary method, we can learn the whys and we don't have to guess. We can say, this is what God says. If he's shown us, this is what God says is the reason that all this happened. So the reason that there was this confrontation or this break between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, it was because God had ordained it. Same thing will happen like in the with the story of Samson that we'll read for next week. So God's at work. God is working. But judging and the whole government of judges isn't working. Judge after judge after judge is just deficient in character. They do not keep covenant. And Israel needs to get away from judges, and they need a king. And they specifically need one from the tribe of Judah. That's the message that's going on over and over again. So then we have Tola and Jair, basically two minor judges. Remember, they just get a couple sentences there. But then Jephthah, we come to the next major judge. And there's this refrain, and we're in chapter 10. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they will forsake God and serve seven different gods of the land. Judges 10, 6 through 8. So the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So who's doing it? God again. Remember, this is our cycle. Remember how we said that the cycle happens over and over again? They fall away from God. They apostatize. Then what do? Then God sends an oppressor, right? And then the people do what? They repent. Help, right? Then God does what? He sends a judge. He sends a deliverer. And then he delivers them. It's this five-step cycle that happens over and over and over again. And they crush and oppress the people of Israel for that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. So for 18 years, they're oppressed by the Ammonites, who happen to be the descendants of Lot and the Philistines. And the Ammonites are encamped in Gilead. And the leaders of Gilead say this in verse 18. Who is the man who's going to begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so here we meet Jephthah, and he has this title. I don't know if it probably came through all jibbly dump with that printer, because we printed it here at the church. But he gets that same title, Gibor Hayild, mighty man of valor. It's the same title that Gideon gets. Nimrod gets it. Saul, Jeroboam, Boaz, lots of others throughout Scripture. But he's known for his military skill. It's not a commendation of his morality. In fact, the author's going to really bring that out. But this guy is incredibly gifted militarily, and the people know it. And so after this 18-year oppression by the Philistines and the Ammonites, someone read chapter 10, verse 10 through 14, just to set a little context for us.
Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble.
That's right. Right there. Ouch. The cycle's happening. And God said, you know what? I've done this over and over and over again. Now, why don't you go cry out to the gods that you've chosen? Let them save you in your time of distress. Oh, what a scary declaration. But at the same time with us, many times, whether it's with money or our own wisdom or the God of our own making, there comes a point when we haven't learned where God says, you know what, why don't you cry out to your gods and let your gods take care of you until you just see the impotence of those gods. And God, he does just a marvelous job in the lives of Christians, and it happens to everybody. And God uses different things. Sometimes it's a chronic disease. Sometimes it's business failures. Sometimes he just works all different ways to break us, to teach us. You know what? I'm your God. Those things that you're trusting in, that ability that you've been given, it's eventually going to run up to a wall, and eventually it's not going to be able to deliver you, and you're going to have to trust in me. And every Christian goes through that point with something in their lives that just breaks them. There is something that for each one of us, I'm sure, that if I could see into your heart right now, I could say that, whatever that one thing is, and you would just melt and you would just crumble. And God takes that and uses that not as a way to harm his children, but in a way to turn his children's eyes to the Lord. Well, here this guy, Jephthah, is going to be this incredible military leader, but he's going to have just horrible character again, and that's going to be highlighted here. The Ammonites are they camped against Gilead, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, verse 18, "Who is the man who began to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So, hey, we need a leader. We need someone who's going to deliver us this time. We need this mighty, powerful warrior, and he's going to be head over us. Problem was Jephthah was a social outcast. His father was Gilead. Wow. So he had, you know, this incredible name, but his mother was a prostitute. And so guess what? The sons of Gilead didn't like this brother. And so they drive him out to Gilead. They drive him out to Tob. And basically he runs with questionable characters, with worthless fellows. But as war breaks out, the elders of Gilead, they say, you know what? It's time of war. What are we going to do? They say, hey, what about this Jephthah guy? You know, even though we kicked him out, even though we wanted nothing to do with him because he was a half-breed, hey, let's go get Jephthah because we need him. He was kind of like the Pac-Man Jones of Israel during that time. If you don't know who Pac-Man Jones is, he's a famous football player that's just, he's got incredible skill, but if you get him on your team, he just ruins the team. And so he's just had all kinds of trouble with the law and just stuff like that. But Jephthah was like that. But the people, you know what? They didn't care about that stuff. They were like the Dallas Cowboys or the New York Yankees. They'll sign anybody, right? Who cares about their character? If they're good, they'll play with us. Kind of like the Redskins. Kind of reminds me of as well. No, kid, not the Redskins, but they will sign anybody too. But so they go out, they get Jephthah. They want him to be their chief and head, but only for the duration of the war. Jephthah refuses. He's like, nope, I'm not going to be chief. You're not going to just hire me. You're not going to just use me. I want to be head. I want to be the lead guy. If you, you know, you're going to pay me my dues. If you really want me to lead these people, then I got to be the chief in charge. I got to be the head guy. So the elders, they don't want Jephthah to be head. They just want to protect their own positions of power because there's no one else to deliver them. However, they agree and make him chief and head at Mizpah. So Jephthah decides that he'll do it, and the people decide, well, I guess he'll have to do here. But notice here, there's no divine intervention in electing Jephthah. The angel of the Lord talks about Samson and Gideon. There's no prophetic voice with Deborah or Barak. No, the Lord raised up, like with Othniel. And one author says that Yahweh is now regulated to confirm the choice of self-serving elders and opportunistic Jephthah. In other words, God's not raising up this one. This one kind of raises up himself. But Jephthah goes and defeats the Ammonites, later defeats the army from Ephraim. He will not only do that, but now he will kill 42,000 men from the tribe of Israel. So the second largest tribe in Israel, Jephthah, the leader of Israelites, will now, not like Abimelech, who just kills 70 sons, not like Gideon, who's leading the whole nation into idolatry. Now Jephthah is just completely annihilating almost an entire tribe of Israel. So you can see these kings, these judges, they're morally inept. But Jephthah has some strengths. He contends with the Ammonites, challenges their god Chemosh. All the Lord our God has disposed of, we will possess, remember. And he has faith. He replies to the king of the Ammonites, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people and Israel of Ammon." So he seems like he's trusting in the Lord in a sense. Also seems like he's giving glory to the Lord. He's a skillful politician. He really negotiates with the elders to obtain headship. He's this incredible warrior. And he will eventually credit the Lord with victory. So he says all the right things again. But that's not what the author is going to highlight. It's going to highlight Jephthah's downfall. And this is the major focus of the story. Remember, this guy is this incredible military warrior. But it's almost like the author doesn't pay any attention to the exploits of this person. Instead, he really develops this long vow that he makes. Someone read chapter 11, verse 29 through 31.
Made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, and whatever comes out from the
So Jephthah makes this vow, but he makes this foolish vow. And there's this tragic happening that happens. So Jephthah ends up defeating the enemies of Israel. And he comes home, and who comes out of the door? His daughter. And now there's this conundrum. Uh-oh, what do I do? I made this vow. I spoke this, you know, to the Lord. I spoke this publicly. What do I do? And what does he say to his daughter? Look at verse 35. Someone read verse 35. Daughter, it's your fault. You have really blown it here. What are you thinking coming out of the door, meeting your dad after a military campaign where his life's in danger and you've probably been hoping and maybe even praying to God that he'd be kept safe. And here he comes home and his daughter runs out. What was Jephthah thinking? Was he thinking like a little lamb's going to come out of his door? He only has one daughter. This is the only child he has. But he makes this wicked vow, you know, to the Lord. And so here's where we can really learn. He makes this wicked vow, this tragic happening. But notice, as he makes this vow, does this wrong thing, he's more concerned about himself. Look what he says when he meets his daughter. She brought him down so that his family line would cease. It's her fault. And what will Jephthah end up doing? He ends up sacrificing his daughter rather than breaking his vow. Now the leaders of Israel have sunk so low as to imitate the wicked religions of Canaan. You know, and that's the point of the story of Jephthah, is like, here's this man, this person who's supposed to be in leadership. But notice his character. He would rather save face with a promise that he made than to renege on his promise and do the right thing. But you know what? Judgeship's not working in Israel, and the people are corrupt. Now, if you look throughout Scripture, do you remember with Solomon? There are times where people make illegitimate vows, but someone wise will die to their pride, and they're willing to do the right thing. You remember Solomon? In 1 Kings, when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and his mom came and said, "You know what? I have one small request of you," she said. "Do not refuse me." And Solomon says, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." And so she asked for Abishag, the Shunammite, to be given in marriage to the brother Adonijah. And you remember, Abishag was, remember, David's wife. And Solomon reneges on his promise. Remember, he promised, "Hey, whatever you ask, I'm going to give you." And Solomon says, "Nope, I'm not doing that. You might as well ask for the kingdom as well." So he ends up killing Adonijah. He does the right thing. He's made this vow to his mother, but he recognized, no, this would be evil. This would be wicked. This wouldn't be the right thing. God doesn't hold us to wicked vows. If we've made a vow that's wrong, that's wicked, it's best to repent and throw yourself on the mercy of God than to somehow follow through with that vow and act like that is pious. But look what she says, his daughter, in verse 36 of chapter 11. She said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." Why is the author including this? What's being contrasted here? What's being contrasted between Jael and Barak in Deborah chapter 4? Deborah and Jael, Barak. And Barak, the leader of Israel, what's contrasted? The lack of faith and the one, and the piousness, the godliness of the other. This happens throughout the book of Judges over and over again. Here is this precious daughter, and she says, "Dad, you made a vow. You got to keep your vow." And she's willing to die. And it's so sad. But that's how wicked things have come. She, like other women in the book of Judges, are used to, they're used as foils to display the decadence and the cowardness of the Israelite men. Beware, there in your notes, I think, pride often masquerades as religious integrity, when in reality it's simply a lack of humility. He should have admitted his foolish vow. This was somehow masquerading as, oh boy, this is a godly thing to do. This is religious integrity. No, it's not. It's wicked. Repent of it. But boy, we have to be careful of that as Christians as well, because we can fall victim to that as well. We can fall prey to that, where our own pride masquerades as religious integrity. Oh, we're just doing this really for the Lord. It's for the Lord's good. I made this promise and I'm following through. And really, we're just following through in our own plans. And rather than just admitting that we were wrong, or rather than admitting that we've done evil and humbling ourselves, we put on this mask of religious integrity and piety and continue on through it. And that's what Jephthah did. But notice the narrator's evaluation. The narrator of the story, he's more concerned with depicting the character of Jephthah than his military exploits. In verses 30 through 40, the story of Jephthah, two verses are given concerning the battle. But there's eight verses that are given concerning the consequences of his flawed character. One person says, an opportunistic and rash leader cannot endure. Along with the rest of the book, Jephthah points us to David and ultimately to the Messiah. Why does this point us to David and ultimately the Messiah? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And the judges are failing and they need a leader that's going to, remember, keep covenant. They need a leader that's going to wholeheartedly have a heart after God and follow after God and trust the Lord. And so ultimately, it's really pointing to the Messiah. Ultimately, it's pointing to. Ultimately, it's going to be pointing to Christ, because David's going to fail, too. And Israel needs a king. They need a king that is going to keep covenant. Who's that one going to be? Ultimately, Jesus. Now, you have the book of Judges, and it's constantly saying Israel did what was evil, did what was right in their own eyes. They only did evil all the time. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And that'll be repeated. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. That'll be repeated over and over and over. And that's how the book's going to end. And then you get 1 Samuel comes right after that book. What happens in 1 Samuel? Right. What's the very first thing that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1? We meet somebody. We meet another woman, Hannah. And what's her husband like? Oh, he stinks in his character. But not Hannah. Hannah is praying piously, right? And then the leader, the spiritual giant of all Israel, he looks at Hannah as she's praying, and what does he say? You're drunk. You're like a worthless fellow. The same phrase that was used with Jephthah. And she goes, oh, no, I'm not a worthless fellow. I'm not one of those kinds of people. I'm not drunk. I'm just pouring my heart out to the Lord. What's the point? The point is the leader of Israel at the time there, Eli, he can't even see piety. Instead, he mistakes it as total wickedness. But here's Hannah. We have her story, but why is Hannah in chapter 1? Think about the book of Judges, what's its intention is, and then chapter 1 of the book of Samuel. Why Hannah? What's Hannah going to do? Hannah's going to have a baby, right? And who's that baby? Samuel. And why is Samuel going to be so important into the history of Israel? Here's the connection. Why? That's right. Samuel's the kingmaker. He's the one that anoints all the kings. He's the answer to Israel's prayers. And so Hannah not only is praying in her own mind, praying for herself. What she doesn't realize is she's caught up in this redemptive story that God's providentially working. And Hannah's prayers are going to save the nation. She's going to give birth to this promised one that God's going to mercifully give a child to someone who couldn't have a child so that this one can come up and this one can anoint the kings of Israel so that they can have a king. But you see how this stuff's tying together? You see how when you understand that the author to the book of Judges, he had a purpose. And so did the author of the book of Samuel. And they're connecting all these things. Well, how do we pick up on that stuff? Because we're doing what we're doing here today. We're paying attention to that kind of stuff. And we're beginning to be able to see. We're allowing Scripture to inform us. We're getting, instead of going like here, instead of going thematically, okay, whew, instead of doing that, this is what I want. Or instead of just reading as history, instead, we're getting immersed in Scripture and we're letting Scripture tell us what to believe. We're letting Scripture speak to us. So we'll do one last thing here to practice that. So conditions in Israel. So far here, ending here today, progression. There's this ambiguous judge, Ehud, kind of he deals treacherously. He's known for his left-handedness, but he delivers Israel from the Moabites. Then we have Barak, who's abdicating all leadership. Gideon, who has more faith in an unbeliever's dream than the promises of God, who at the end of his life causes the whole nation to whore after idols and commit idolatry. Abimelech, who slaughters 70 of his own brothers, burns alive his own countrymen. Now Jephthah, who's involved in tribal rivalries, leading to the slaughtering of 42,000 Ephraimites, and who rashly takes an oath and fulfills it by sacrificing his only daughter rather than swallowing his pride. All the while, the people are committing apostasy, whoring after Canaanite deities, expecting God to help them in their time of need. Everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes. This is going to be the theme that's going to be running through the book of Judges. But with all that said, now really quick, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for some fun. Now that you're beginning to know that, and you just have to trust me, next week we're going to talk about Samson. And you're going to read the story of Samson. So if you could read chapters 13 through 16. And you could just do this maybe in your quiet time. Just read a chapter a day. That'd be four chapters. So just trust me, Samson's going to be the worst. So he's going to be worse than Jephthah. He's going to be worse than Abimelech. He's just going to be awful. Just have to trust me with that. We'll go through that. But here we come to the book of Hebrews, and we read something very interesting. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And this is, remember, this is the Hall of Fame of faith. And I'm trying to look to our folks here. Look at verse 32. She's talking about Abraham, talking about Moses. Moses, you remember, he would rather choose to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. The author is setting up, you know, all these people, recounting the history of Israel. And then look at verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say, the author says, for time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Here you have a mention of these individuals. How are they mentioned? Yes, very positively, right? Now, what do we do with the book of Judges? Is Jephthah, is he held up as this incredible man of faith? No. In fact, he's this incredible man of pride. And does a wicked thing. He does what the enemies of Israel do, child sacrifice, what the god of Chemosh or Moloch, the people that he was fighting, the people that he was defeating, that's what they did. They sacrificed their children before they go into war as a way to appease the gods. Jephthah does the very same thing as a way to say, well, you did it for me. I made this vow, then I have to do it. You know, so just awful, awful, awful. So Scripture's contradicting itself. There you have it. Scripture, you say, Christian, that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. It's inerrant. Look, here's the story of the book of Judges. Look how awful these folks are. And then Hebrews here paints them as if they're really good people. Well, which one is it? Obviously, your God's confused. And Scripture is contradicting itself. Right, Jacqueline? What's the answer? Good, good. Keep develop that. Flesh that out for me a little bit. Good, good. Keep developing that. That's good. You're all right on the right track. You're right. Keep going. Yeah, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Use these people with poor character to accomplish his purpose. Hey, you know what? He can even use you. That's encouraging. But even bigger picture than all those things, what's happened? Go ahead. Good. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it really, the gospel begins, that's such a good connection, Julie. The gospel really begins to be amazing. And see how we're not, if we understand Scripture this way, we're not saying, hey, be like Gideon, right? I mean, that's what we do in Sunday school. Be like Gideon. He's a mighty warrior. He's a mighty man of God. Be like Gideon. Be brave and courageous. No, you know what we're saying? We're saying, you know what? Gideon's like you and me, but when he believed God, when he trusted God, God used him to do incredible things. Isn't God great? And God can use you too. But we're missing one thing. What's happening here in chapter 11? Who's writing the book of Hebrews? That's a trick question. We don't know. It's anonymous. But what do we know that we have learned in this class when we're reading the New Testament? We're reading chapter 11. What do we know? Every time. Yep, that's chapter 11. That's verse 6. But what do we know even more generally? An author, why does an author write a book? Through Christ, yet that now, hey, in the past we spoke through prophets, dreams, those kind of things, but now we're spoken through Christ. Yeah, but even I'm even more general than that, that we talked about. Remember, what's the thing we need to be looking for every time when we read Scripture? What did the? Yeah, guess what? The author has a purpose. What's his purpose? What's the thing he's wanting to bring out? No, not in chapter 11. In Hebrews, though. Hebrews. It's not. You're getting too deep on me. You guys are too deep. Just stay a little bit more shallow for me. Help me out. Put the cookies on the lower shelf. Yeah, good. What even more general than that, though? Even more general. The author, when he's writing, he has an intent, right? And he is highlight. What's his intent? Yeah, and that's what he's bringing out. So when he's writing chapter 11, does it mean that he's not aware of all that other stuff that was going on in Jephthah in Samson's life? No, his intent is to highlight faith. There's not a contradiction here. But what's going on is he has an intention that he is walking out, that he wants his readers to understand and so that they can understand he has a purpose. That's why when we read the New Testament, read the Old Testament, we need to understand that when these authors were writing, they had a purpose. They weren't just kind of, oh, here's some history stuff. You know, here's a book so you can learn about history. No, they had a purpose. And so when we understand that, we read chapter 11. We're not in this conundrum of faith where we're like, oh, no, what do we do now? There's contradiction in scripture. No, we understand that. You know what? The author of the book of Judges had a purpose in writing. And that's why, remember we said scripture selective? That's why he takes, remember he has 12 different judges to choose from. He doesn't even pay attention to six of them. Remember, he just kind of just gives them a sentence here. Oh, Shamgar. Yeah, he killed a bunch of people with an ox goad. You know, and da-da-da. But Gideon, and he develops. Why does he do that? Because he's got a purpose. And their lives are fitting the larger purpose of the author as he's writing. But in all of that, God's superintending and controlling the author's thoughts and minds so that God's purpose is delivered to us in Scripture. So when we're looking at that, when we're understanding that, when we're asking ourselves those questions, Scripture begins to, there's just new vistas that begin to open up. And it's like, whoa, maybe the Holy Spirit actually wants us to do something, to know something, not just that our heads would swell, but so that we can actually live life and please God. And that's what's happening. And that's what we're learning. That's what we're learning to do. We're learning to pay attention, just like with just that one little line. You caught it already in the book of Esther, didn't you? Haman, the Agagite. Immediately you went, what's the author want me to do? He wants me to make connection with what? All the way back with Saul. Everyone would have known that story in Israel. They would have known the story how God told Saul to annihilate those people. They would have known the story all the way back to Amalek, remember, who was defeating the Israelites. They would have known that verse that God said, hey, there's going to be war between us and them from generation to generation. Hey, this is no new situation. Here's Haman. Oh, yeah, people, by the way, he's the Agagite. Here we are again. And so, but you're paying attention to that stuff. You realize that when the author of the book of Esther wrote that and just had that little phrase there, there was purpose behind it. And so you're paying attention to every word of Scripture, and you're realizing that, wow, God doesn't waste words. He's not verbose. He's not just kind of, just getting off on tangents and writing a genealogy and like, oh, he's just kind of getting off. No, every single one of those genealogies, every single word in Scripture is important for the Christian, or it wouldn't be there. God's not just giving us superfluous words and books just to kind of fill space, you know, just to have so the Bible can be this thick. You know, I want to have a nice thick book so that people know every single word is important. But the good news is God doesn't require us to obey anything that's not written in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And I just pray for myself and I pray for my friends here this morning. God, that you would just help us to grow in our understanding of Scripture. There are so many things we just don't know. Lord, there are so many things that we just pass by. And, oh, Lord, would you help us? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us tools? Would you help us to revere your word? Lord, that we would love your word and we would be looking for these things. And as we do, would you show them to us? Would you show us your heart? Would you show us your intention? Would you protect us from perhaps majoring on the minors? Would you help us to major on the majors? And Lord, we pray that you would be brought much glory. And Lord, as we look at the example of Samson this week, I pray, Lord, that you would just be making connections in our hearts and in our minds about the book of Judges, about what you want us to know. And Lord, I just pray that it would be a glorious week. We pray for Spencer as well this morning, that you would encourage him, strengthen him. And Lord, I pray that as he preaches from your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, that you would just give him unction, that you would give him power, and that he would preach your word and that our hearts would be receptive to hear and to receive and to obey. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, we're going to do Judges chapters 13 through 16 next time. And that's going to be the story of Samson. Mm-hmm. Thank you, guys. You're welcome, Jeremy.